All right, if there's no other announcements, we'll get started. You just had your song service, and we'll get started and look into God's Word. Since we praised Him so much, we want Him to, in the Old Testament sense, have favor with that praise, and we're going to ask Dan to open us in prayer. We've spent a significant amount of time looking at how the Holy Spirit enables us. And we, in that extensive study, we all always pointed out that He enables us in the realm of our thinking, in the realm of our using the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't control my appendages. The Holy Spirit doesn't give me extra physical energy. The Holy Spirit gives me the mental aptitude to discern what the Father wants. And the reason we spent so much time on that and is that you need to be able, or I need to be able, to recognize it when it happens. If you don't understand that the Holy Spirit's not going to physically make you or enable you to do something physically, then you could miss or overlook the enabling that the Holy Spirit does in the realm of our thinking. So we spend a lot of time on the positive things that a Christian can focus on in their thinking, and now we're going to look at the other side. The reason we need these positive thoughts to come into our mind is because we have three spiritual enemies that are also implanting thoughts in our mind. And one of the themes you're going to get today, and probably in the next few weeks, is that in Christendom, there's been perpetrated for probably hundreds of years, at least through since Calvin, that you can sin in your mind. And this causes Christians to be guilty. And I'm going to show you a verse today, if we get to it, where if you have that guilt, you can't really perform the way you should as a Christian. So we're going to deal with Scripture fairly. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, so when we get to it, you'll know what we're doing. When we say that you can't sin in your mind, we're not saying you can purposely allow your mind to keep trashing it all the time. There used to be, when I was doing programming many years ago, it was called BASIC programming. They say garbage in and garbage out. And that's true of our mind, and we'll be showing you today. So when I show you that you can't sin in your mind, I'm not saying that you allow your mind to just drift and dwell upon things that you shouldn't. Now, the short of it is that I'm not responsible for the attacks and the things that come in mind. I'm responsible for what I retain and what I focus on. And that's why we spend all that time on the Holy Spirit, so that we could ascertain where that divine enabling comes in. Now we're going to show you why we need that divine enabling. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we have a verse that we want to look at a little more thoroughly than we usually do. There's many aspects or facets to this verse, and we want to look at some very specific aspects as we are looking today. What we're going to try and do today is define the terms, some mental terms, the term lust and the term temptation, should we get there. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13. There is no temptation. Now, I'm going to stop there. We have in our vernacular today, we'll use the term, I'm tempted to have seconds, or I'm tempted to eat dessert. That's not the way Scripture uses the word temptation. And a lot of translations will interpret and put the word trial here. And this word should always be translated temptation. And I'm going to tell you now, and we'll be spending the next few minutes defining it. A temptation is a solicitation to evil. And that's really evil, that kind of evil. It's a solicitation to that which is not in character. And so going back to the verse, there is no temptation, solicitation to evil, taking you, which is common to mankind. But the God, that it would be God the Father, is faithful. The reason I dwelt on the word faithful today, talking about our brother in Christ earlier, is the word faithful has the idea of always does something. And I want to keep our finger here and go back to 1 John 1:9. We point out a lot of things in this verse, but I want to point out the word faithful here. And I want you to notice it and highlight it in your minds. 1 John 1:9. If we should happen to confess our sins, and what's the next phrase? He is faithful and he acts right to send those sins away. It doesn't say that you come to the Father and say, Lord, forgive me of this, and then go away after you did that and think, well, I wonder if you really forgive me. It doesn't say that. In fact, it doesn't say ask for forgiveness at all. The word confess means agree with him. Yes, that was a sin, and I'm as abhorred about it, and that I did it, as you are. I count that to be exactly the way you do. That's what it says. And if we do that, if we sincerely do that, do we ever have to worry about whether he forgave us or not? No, it says he is faithful. That means he'll always do it. Another thing that we know about God is he cannot fail. That's the opposite. God will always do what he says he'll do. So God is faithful. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God is faithful. And what is he faithful? There is no temptation that is common to mankind, but God is faithful. He'll always do it. Now watch, it's a future tense indicative, which means it's always going to happen. He will. Now you have the word suffer in the King James. It has the idea of allow. It's actually stronger than that. And I want to show you a word that says he won't allow the temptation to be above what you're able. But I want to show you that this word allow is, well, I don't allow you to do it. In our society, that means you can do it or not do it. But this word allow is much stronger. Let me give you an example of how it's used. If you'll turn over to the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter. While you're turning there, let me say a few things. There's a few mistakes. The typist on this was still recovering from the Oregon game. And this should be 1 Thessalonians 2:24. There's a 2 missing in that. And I'll point, and this is a very important thing. This word A here should be the. And that's those are 2 important things I wanted to point out. And we'll have a couple more we'll point out later. We're in Matthew 24, and we want to look at verse 43. Matthew 24, verse 43. And this is talking about at the second coming. But intellectually know this, that if the good man of the house had known what during the night watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Now, I want you to picture a robber coming into your house, and you're not going to allow him in. That's the strength of this word. It's not, I don't allow you to chew gum and then in class, and then you keep chewing it. It's not that kind of allowed. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, I want you to actually, in your thinking or in your translation, I want you to substitute the word permit. He's just not going to permit it. It's that strong. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you such as common to mankind, but the God, the Father, is faithful. He'll always do it and will not permit with all his authority you to be tempted. And you have the word above. It could be beyond that which you have the inherent ability to do it. But contrarywise, will with that temptation, he will make the way out. Now, does he make the temptation go away? Read the rest of the verse. The way out, not to escape, the way out, that you may be able to bear up under it. So the temptation doesn't go away. but you're able to resist it. Now, how can you do that? Well, that's what we spent the last several weeks on, or months, with the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. The temptation comes in from one of our enemies, but God the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit, gives us an alternate thought pattern that we can focus on. Now, I would suggest to you, that's why we spent so much time on this, because how do I know which thoughts to focus on if I don't know what they are? How do I know this is coming from one of my enemies or if it's coming from the Holy Spirit? Well, you can only define that from Scripture, because trust me, the enemies can counterfeit it as very, very well. Now, we want to talk about, we've spent a lot of time on this previously, so we want to give you some refresh your memory on some definitions. According to Psalm 51, when we were conceived, when the spermata hit the egg and we became two cells, four cells, eight cells, and as the meiosis began, at that point we had a sin nature. Actually, we were a person at that point, which means that, what is it, 65 million murders have happened in our country over the last few years. I think it's over a couple million a year now that happens. So we were conceived with a sin nature. Now, I've run into a lot of people who have trouble with the term sin nature, flesh, and sin principle. I'll use them interchangeably, and now I'm going to give you the verses that prove that's what they are. So why is the sin nature called the flesh? Turn with me to Romans, the 7th chapter. Why do we call it the flesh? Now, keep in mind, it's the same entity with these three different words, but it emphasizes different aspects of that entity. Just as when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all emblematic and signify the same person, but they signify different ramifications or nuances of that person. Lord, the slave master, our deity, depending on the context. Jesus, the God-man who died for our sins. Christ, the glorified and risen one. Same person. So when we say that it's the sin nature, or we call it the flesh, or we call it the sin principle, they're all the same entity, but emphasizing different aspects of that entity. Now, here's the verse over in chapter 7 of the book of Romans that tells you why it's called the flesh. Before I read this, I want to be honest with you. The word flesh in the New Testament is used about four or five different ways. So you have to put on your thinking cap when you look at this, and you have to know what it's which way it's being used. Flesh can mean the substance that's around your bone. Flesh can mean human flesh, human nature, human race versus animal flesh. That's over in 1 Corinthians 15. So here, flesh is going to indicate a sin principle. Chapter 7, book of Romans, verse 18. For I intellectually know that in me, in Paul, this is in a context where he's talking about his sin nature versus his new nature, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells not a good thing, for to desire to be present in me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Well, that which does the opposite of good is in him. So why is the sin nature called the flesh? Over in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Because that's where it dwells. In me. Got it? So when we refer to the sin nature as the flesh, over in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, it's because that's where it's at. I can't say my sin nature is out there in the back seat of my car, although it might be there if I was. But the sin nature dwells, my sin nature is in me. Your sin nature is in you. It's part of our person at this point. Now, the next term, if we skip down to the 25th verse, is the term sin principle. You'll hear me refer to it that. Now, principle, I used to tell the kids when they call me principal, I say, well, I'm a principal without a principal. And they look at me, without principal, and they look at me, I said, well, I'm not the PAL, I'm the PLE. Okay, so now this is a principle, meaning a concept or a precept. verse 25 of the 7th chapter of Romans. And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that then with the mind, that would be the mind of Christ, I serve the law of Christ. Now here I would translate law. There's 8 to 12 different ways you translate it in the book of Romans. I translate it principle, the principle of God. But with the flesh, now that would be the mind of the flesh, the principle or rule of the sin nature. So here, in this context, in verse 18, we've called the same entity is called the, it's in the flesh, so it's called the flesh over in Galatians 5. Verse 25, it's called the sin principle. Now, I had a guy, oh man, he got so argumentative on the phone, just really got upset that I'd call it a sin nature. That's that in Scripture. Might not be in yours, but it's in mine. Turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. And I'm just going to drop into the third verse. So what I'm saying is, if you get somebody says that the words, the sin nature is not in Scripture, this is your verse. Now, first of all, let's talk about what nature is. Nature is a pattern of behavior. When we say, I like to go in nature, what you're saying is, I like to see the trees and all the paths and everything in nature, because there's a certain order. It's a certain pattern of behavior. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we, this talking about before they were saved, we had our routine way of life in times past by the lust from the flesh. Now there's another place that tells us that the sin nature can also be called the flesh, because where the lust come from? By the way, over in Galatians 5, it calls them the works of the flesh. Well, Rich, the works of flesh, how come you say the lust of flesh? Well, this verse here tells you that. The lust from the flesh and of the thoughts that go through the mind and were by nature the born ones of wrath, even as others. So when I exercise the lust of the flesh, what is it called here? It's called the nature. It's called a nature. So let's go back to our thinking. When we refer to the sin nature, we're referring to its pattern of behavior. When we call that same entity the sin principle, we're talking about the rules or of how it operates, entity operates. When we call it the flesh, we're indicating the same entity, but where it's housed inside the human. Animals don't have a sin nature. They have instinct. There's a difference. They have instinct. Now, that instinct can seem kind of contrary if you've ever been around mules or donkeys or something, but it doesn't necessarily, it's not the same as a sin nature. Okay? So, now, talking in that, this, we're going to talk about lust, because I just showed you that this sin nature or this flesh has lust. Now, I want to prove to you that lust can be good. And by good, I'm using that in a kind of a generic way. They could actually be neutral, but we won't deal with that. Today, when we talk about lust, we're going to be talking about in a moral sense. It's quite probable that you could have a neutral lust, like I want to have this dessert. I really would not, or the one I get around 12:30 every day, I really lust to eat lunch. Okay, so that's a neutral one. There's nothing morally assigned to that. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, I want to show you that lusts occur as a part of our thought pattern, and they also can be good. Matthew, the 13th chapter and the 17th verse. Matthew, the 13th chapter and the 17th verse. Verily, this is Jesus, truly I say unto you that many prophets, talking about Old Testament prophets, and righteous men have lusted. You see the word desire in your King James, that's the word lust. The word lust just means to have a strong desire. It's neither, it all depends what the object is as to whether it's a negative lust or whether it's a positive lust. Just for the sake of argument and proof, I want to show you two more. I gave you a list. I always try to give you more verses than we're going to use for those, what do we call them? What they call challenge. Those are challenge questions for people at home if you want to continue your study, which I recommend at home. Turn over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. I'll show you another positive lust. 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, verse 15. This is Jesus shortly before he dies in the realm of his humanity on the cross. Luke 22:15. And Jesus said unto them, with desire I have lusted to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. Now, he knew he was going to go to the cross. Now, I want to say something here, just as an aside. We'll get maybe in Easter. The Passover was a floating Sabbath. And so the Sabbath that was going to come, and the reason they had to take him down off the cross was the Passover. It was not a Passover Sabbath, not the seventh day Sabbath. The Sabbath floats. It has to do with the lunar cycle and floats around. Now, one that's applicable today, turn over to Philippians, the first chapter. This is a lust I think every Christian should have. And Philippians, the first chapter and the 23rd verse. For I am in the, he's talking about whether he wants to go home and be with the Lord or stay in service the people of Philippi. Verse 23, first chapter, for I am in a strait between the two, having the lust to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And then he comes to the conclusion, he better stick around and help them out there. Turn over one last one, over to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. This one you don't get in the English, but I want you to get it. In the translation as I read it, this is talking about those that want to be in the office of bishop. Now remember, the office that is elected by the church is bishop. The gift that they should, the person that should have the gift of pastor teacher to be in that office. Those are two different things. Now this is talking about the office, chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. Since a man stretches out for the office of bishop is an interpretation, the bishophood, bishopric, it has to do with elected office in the church. Now watch the last part of verse 1. He lusts after a good work. And then goes on to say, you don't put somebody to be your bishop if they, I don't know, I want to do that. I've known people in the pastorate, you may not believe this, but I have a lot of experience. I've known people in the pastorate that really didn't like teaching. And every time they went up, you could just tell they didn't want to be up there. They did it out of compulsion or out of restraint. And it says you have to lust for that office. And obviously there's nothing wrong with that. I gave you some other words. Now, here's the one we're going to be studying. Lusts can be bad, and they can come from three different sources, two of which are exterior. Turn over with me to John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. And we want to look at the 44th verse. Here, Jesus is talking about spiritual truth, and guess what? I've tried to teach you this in the book of John. When Jesus is talking about spiritual truth, what are the Jews going to think? Well, he's talking about physical. Okay, he's talking about spiritual truth. And he says in verse 44 to these unsaved Pharisees, Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you desire to do. Them, or it, really. Probably them. I think lust is plural here. So that would be a negative lust, and the source here is an exterior source. It comes from Satan. Turn over with me to Titus, and this is wrong up here. this should be, again, I got to get a new typist. This should be a 12, Titus 2:12. This is an interesting verse. We'll be back here quite a few more times in Titus 2:12. It's talking about grace, by the way, if you were in Sunday school. If you wanted to have the antecedent of what's doing the teaching here in verse 12, the subject is grace in the previous two verses. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and lust that emanate from the world. So those are not good ones. If you're supposed to say no to them, then they're not good ones. So we can get lust from the world. You also have it over in 1 John 2:17. If you'll turn there, 1 John 2:17, where you get these strong desires. So what I'm showing you is there are different places to get strong desires from. There's neutral ones that come from routine. And then there's moral ones, which are the ones we're talking about, which can come from either the Holy Spirit or one of our spiritual enemies. John 2:17, and the world system is passing away and the lust thereof. So there you have another verse that shows you that the world has lust. We gave you two on those. Now if you turn back to Galatians, I think we already did one verse on this, but let's do a second one in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now, what we'll do eventually is we'll go back to, we're not going to do this today, we'll go back over to John, the 8th chapter, and we'll show you that when you have a strong desire or a lust, and the reason I'm doing this is in our society, if you say, well, he lusts, it automatically seems to indicate something that's not good in our connotation. But we're defining terms from the Bible, not how they're used in society. And so that's why we're taking the time to do that. And these lusts then can come. They can be either good, and we're using those very generically, or they can be bad. They can come from external, which would be the world and Satan. They can come from eternal, internal, which would be the flesh, a bad one, or the Holy Spirit in the realm of our new mind or in the realm of our mind of Christ. Now, I'm going to say something, and then we're going to continue on this theme the rest of the day. Lusts in and of themselves are not sin. Lusts are not sin. If the Satan should put the lust of me in my mind to misuse scripture or to lie, and because there'd be money in it or some reason for that, the very fact that it went into my mind, that Satan put it into my mind, doesn't mean I'm a sinner at that point. But when I say that, I always have to guard this, because people go, eh. I've had people over my experience in other domains and realms who have taken the fact that you can't sin in your mind and that a lust isn't a sin, and then they'll go off and just let their mind do all kinds of strange things. So now let me show you a verse that says, some passages that say you can't do that. Turn with me to Romans. We want to look at the book of Romans. Now, so everything we say then is in the context of having shown at the same time the book of Romans, verse chapter 8. So when I say you can't sin in your mind, and when the bad lust comes in your mind, you haven't sinned at that point, I'm going to counterbalance it with the fact you better not dwell on that, and it's up to me to continue to focus on that. Here's the verses. The Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, I want to say something. There are, I think, about somewhere between 10 or so words that are translated mind in the New Testament. There's about, I'm just guessing, 40 to 50 words that have the idea of different kinds of thinking. So we're going to change a word here, and that is in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 5. That word mind down there is not the word nuos for mind. It's a form of the word phroneo. You can hear the difference. That has to do with frame of mind, and to modernize that concept, I'm going to translate it focus. So it's talking about how I focus my mind, not my mind. Got it? And actually, it has a little ending that means the results of that focus. So watch my extended translation of verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do focus. The results of that focus are the things of the flesh. Now, how would the word flesh be used here? Sin nature. That's why we spent that time. So let's do our extended translation. They that are after the sin nature, meaning you're using it, do the results of their focus are the things of the sin nature. But they that are after the Holy Spirit do focus on the things of the Spirit, or the results of their focus is the Holy Spirit. Now, let's draw that out. So the results of focusing on something has effect on what I do. So if I say I can't sin in my mind and I spend all day with a whole bunch of trash in my mind, what's my action going to be according to my verse, this verse? It's going to be trash. I'm just using that as a quick stereotype. Verse 6. Now, the word carnal is not here. So watch how I translate it. For the results of the focus of the flesh is death. Now, this is talking about the process of death. What kind of death would that be? If I'm a Christian and I determine to let a whole bunch of garbage stay in my mind and actually, that's the wrong term. If I determine a whole bunch of garbage to be part of my main focus, what is the kind of death is it talking about here? Well, physical death. This is one of the 9 to 10 places in Scripture. It's also down in verse 13, where Christians are told that if you determine to live a life under the flesh, that if you do not respond to spanking, Hebrews the 12th chapter, that God will bring you home. So let's read it that way. Verse 6. For the focus of the mind of the flesh, the sin nature, and it has the idea, results in physical death. But the results of emanating things from the Spirit in focus is life. What kind of life would that be? Well, it's a form of a higher order of life. It's not talking about physical life. It's talking about spiritual life and peace, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which means there's divine enabling involved. Because, verse 7, the results of focusing the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Now, enmity might be a little archaic for you. Let me read it another way. For the results of focusing the mind of the flesh is hostility, makes me an enemy of God. Now, can you go out? And when I say you can't sit in your mind, am I saying go out and think about whatever you want and keep it in there? No, what I'm saying is, and I'm going to show you the verse for this, a verse for this. What I'm saying is, if an errant thought comes into your mind and you do not focus on it, you do not have to be guilty about that. You have not sinned. This is contrary to almost every message you could hear today. Now, why is that important? Turn with me over to the book of James. The book of James, it's in the first chapter here. Now, in this, we've run a little bit out of time, so I'll go quick. In this passage, well, let's just do it. Let's go back to verse 5. If you lack wisdom, if somebody lacks wisdom, let him ask for God. Now, this is talking about in spiritual things. This isn't talking about how to pass the algebra test or anything like that. It's how spiritual thing. Wisdom is being able to apply knowledge. In other words, this presumes you already have spiritual knowledge. Now, how do I take the spiritual knowledge I learned on Sunday and apply it in this situation? If you don't know how to apply it in that situation, who do you go to for to apply it? You go to the Father and ask for wisdom. Now, the Father says He's going to give you wisdom if you ask for it. And if I say, God, give me wisdom in this situation. I want to know how to apply this verse with this person. Just fit whatever scenario. I wonder if He heard me. What is that? He says He'll do it. What is that? If I say, I wonder if I got that wisdom. Well, that's called doubt. That's in this verse, next verse. Because the last part of verse 5 says, He gives to all liberally, or with is pure and simple and unbraided. He doesn't rebuke you when you ask for that. He's not saying, Richard, you're so stupid. You always have to ask me for wisdom. He doesn't say that. But it shall be given to him. That's the promise. Well, I wonder if He gave me the wisdom to do that. That means if I have a situation that a verse speaks to, and I don't know how to apply it, or verses speak to, and I don't know how to apply it, and I ask for wisdom, I have that wisdom, and I have no excuse for not making the decision. Verse 6. But him that asks in faith, now faith is appropriating a promise and making it real. Now, if I don't have faith, what am I thinking? I wonder if He's really going to answer me. That's in the next of this verse. But I'm asking in faith, not doubting, for he that doubteth is like a wave in the sea, driven with wind and tossed. For let not the man that think he shall receive anything of the Lord. If I vacillate, okay, I'm heading into this situation. I've asked for wisdom. I'm rightly related to the Father. Boom, I go to the situation and don't run away from it. I go in there and say, I wonder if He really gave me that wisdom. What is that? That's doubt. Next verse. Now, if I doubt a promise, now you have in the King James a double-minded, it should be double-souled. Now, soul is the seat of our emotion. So if I go, here's a promise of God, I'm not sure that God's going to fulfill it. I have two emotions. It's called double-souled. Oh, I really got that wisdom? Oh, maybe I don't. That's double-souled. And what is it called in the previous verse? You're like a wave in the sea. You're just getting tossed to and fro. You can't be too all over the place. My emotions have to be governed by the fruit from the Spirit so that I'm at perfect peace with the fact I have the divine ability to make that decision based on Scripture, not because of my own wisdom, but because of wisdom that comes from Scripture. So, let's apply that. If I, as a Christian, think everything's... By the way, when I see the news, that's why I don't watch it a lot. There's a lot of thoughts that come to my head that shouldn't ought to be there. I guarantee you that. They shouldn't be there. Never mind, I won't tell you what they are. But if I dwell on them, I'm in trouble because I didn't necessarily invite them in. When I watched the TV and I saw somebody that needs to be shot or beat with a stick or something, they've already been beat with an ugly stick, but they need to be beat with a regular stick. When I see that, I didn't put that thought in my head. The world system had part of that because of through my eye gate. But if I keep thinking about it and let it eat on me, eventually I will do something wrong. It's my job to not focus on it. But I don't have guilt for but I get them out of there pretty quick. I hope you appreciate I'm using hyperbole here just to make a point. I would never think those kind of thoughts. So we have this concept then that there's a lust. Next week it looks like we'll get into temptation. But a lust can be good. It can come from the Holy Spirit. And when it comes from the Holy Spirit, it can be good. It just is a strong desire. Lust can be neutral. I need to eat. I really want dessert. There's nothing moral about that. But lust can be negative. They can come from exterior, the world system, causing me to react or wanting, inflaming my sin nature to react to the tomfoolery I see on the TV or hear on the radio. Just complete anti-logic. I don't understand it. I don't understand it at all. Or it can come from Satan, tempting me to lie about spiritual things or steal. Or it can come from an internal source, my sin nature that wants to put me ahead of everything, ahead of God, ahead of you, ahead of anything. But it's my job, two things that you got to get today. It's my job to discern where these lusts are come from. And if I discern they're coming from a source that shouldn't be in there, it's my job not to keep focusing on it. Now, I do need divine enabling to do that. Let's finish with that. Let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter. I can't just get them out on my own. I won't expand on everything in this verse, but you can see there's divine enabling involved with getting this focus out of my mind. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 13. But if we live as measured by the flesh or sin nature, we're fixing to die. But if we should happen to live by the Spirit, you do put to death, mortify means to put to death, the practices of the body, and you shall live. So with some divine enabling, I can get that those negative things out of my mind. Or, really, to be honest, they don't ever leave your mind. You just don't focus on them. I don't know how your mind works, but there's usually about 30 things moving around in mind. And you try to focus on one. And the one that you focus on, you discern by understanding Scripture. By understanding that these negative thoughts and identifying them when they come in and using here the Holy Spirit, and we haven't got the detail yet, to thwart those thoughts. Now, they don't go away. Let's end with that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I want you to see the last part of that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Last part of the verse. Here's how most Christians read that. I'm just going to read the last phrase. That the temptations will go away. It does not say that. It says that you'll be able to bear up underneath them, up underneath it. I can only do that with divine enabling. So I should have better figure out what divine enabling is like in my mind and what an enemy looks like in my mind. Otherwise, I'm going to lose every time. Every time. Our Father, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you that in this dispensation, the people of God are chosen out from among Gentiles. And we thank you for the fact and the privilege of being part of that chose. And we'd ask that we not use this knowledge just as an academic exercise, but as an exercise to live a life pleasing to you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.